Open your Bibles. Hope you have them with you. Hope you come with your Bible every time you come to church. Go to God's Word, because it's truth. As Psalm 119 says, the sum of your Word is truth. We find our truth, the truth, better said, in the very Word of God given to us and delivered to us under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And so we come this morning to God's Word so that God would be our teacher, so that we would learn what He has revealed to us for us to know. And this morning we find ourselves in Luke 20. We're going to cover verses 41 all the way to chapter 21, verse 4. Let me begin by reading from God's Word. Then He, Jesus, said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And while the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in 2 lepta. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all put in their gifts out of their abundance. But she, out of what she lacked, put in all that she had for living." 1517... October 31st, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the gate at Wittenberg. We often call that the point that kicked off the Reformation. Years later, Luther would stand before the Catholic Church, having rejected their teaching, and be tried under threat of death. He was asked to recant what he said, and he asked for 24 hours to think about it. Now, I can't imagine what that 24 hours was like, staring down death. When Luther came back, he said, "I can do no other. Here I stand." He remained faithful. Why? Because Martin Luther was confident. And that confidence was proven in a moment of testing, wasn't it? To be confident, you must have certain conviction. If there's a little chink in the armor of conviction, that confidence breaks under pressure. Don't forget, Luke writes to Theophilus so that he would have full assurance, confidence, conviction about Jesus being who he is. I can't help but think, as we go through a long section on Jesus' authority, a topic we've already talked about extensively in the Gospel of Luke, that is exactly Luke's goal, that there could be no chink, no doubt, no thought that Jesus is anything but exactly who he says he is, having all authority, being the ultimate authority. And if for Theophilus there's any doubt, when pressure comes, he'll fold. And so this point is labored for the sake of our souls, really. for the sake of your soul, for the sake of my soul, there can't be any doubt in our hearts concerning who Jesus is and the authority that he has. Because if we get Jesus wrong, we get everything wrong. We get everything wrong. You can't get Jesus wrong. You can have right doctrine in so many areas, but you get Jesus wrong and it's all over. You know who lives for the glory of God? Right doctrine. Mormons. They talk about it all the time. But who do they get wrong? Jesus. Being right about doctrine, it doesn't justify you in God's sight. Sometimes you find men and women who can point out all the wrongs in other people's doctrine, don't you? They can hold up orthodoxy, like the best of them. Yet they'll find no place or acceptance into heaven on judgment day because they remain in their pride. They live autonomous, not knowing the depth of their sin, no holding fast to the provision that's found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they get Jesus wrong. And they will enter a Christless, wrath-filled eternity. Luke labors so that we don't get Jesus wrong. Instead, we understand his true authority, his true nature, his true person, so that we might come rightly and find refuge in him. That's what we see this morning in Luke 20, 41 through 21, 4. It's going to be shown in three different ways. First, Jesus' true authority, his ultimate authority as God the Son. Look at verses 41 through 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Jesus goes on the offensive after having his authority challenged for a very long period of time. And now he asks a question, and it's a simple question. It's a question about the scripture. It's a question about the Messiah. Hopefully you see the brilliance of the question. Notice he doesn't say, "How do they say I am David's son?" But he leaves it out there. He says, let's just consider how the psalmist, specifically David, spoke concerning the Messiah. We all know the Messiah is supposed to be David's son. We could go to 2 Samuel and see that God promised David that he would have a son that would be on his throne forever. We could go to Isaiah 9, which I'm sure you're going to hear a few times in the next coming months. "Unto us a child is born," right? A son is given, and there's going to be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of who? David. Jeremiah 23 speaks of God raising up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah who will reign as king and prosper. Everyone knew that the Messiah was coming from David's line. And so Jesus asks the simple question, how is it that they say the Christ, that is the Messiah, is David's son? What's Jesus' question getting at? That's important to ask. What's Jesus get? Is Jesus challenging and pushing back and saying, you shouldn't understand the Messiah is from David's lineage? Is that what Jesus is saying? It's kind of what it sounds like at first glance, isn't it? If you know something about Jesus, when he asks questions like this, he's often not teaching you to say, there's less than this. No, no. There's instead more than. More than just a son of David, the Messiah will be in. And Jesus says, consider that truth from Psalm 110. Jordan read the entire psalm for us this morning. You can start turning there. Keep a finger in Luke 20 and then turn back to Psalm 110. I'm going to show them side by side in a second. But you see, as Jesus points them back to Psalm 110, he really invites them and says, you need to think about your Bible. Think about what it really says. I've read it carefully. Are you ready to engage with a careful reading of Scripture? Psalm 110, fun fact, most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, I think we find Jesus' disciples really understand that it is a linchpin psalm. So Peter, when he gets saved at Pentecost, that's the foundation of his argument for Jesus being the Messiah, Psalm 110. Now, I said keep your fingers in both, Luke 20 and Psalm 110, and you'll see why in a second. Psalm 110, as Jordan read, hopefully you saw it, speaks about the Messiah. It's pretty obvious from the context, right? One's going to be raised up to rule, reign, conquer his enemies. He's going to bring justice to the earth. The people of God will worship freely in the day of his kingdom, enjoying holiness. It's a beautiful psalm. Jesus assumes that his audience understands that. And then he highlights just the opening words of the psalm for us. Just the opening words. Now I'm going to read the opening words of Psalm 110 as they're written in the LSB Bible like they were read this morning. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now look back over at Luke 20, 42. What's the difference? Do you see it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When we read that initially, it's a little confusing, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord. What's going on there? What difference did you note when we read it out of the Old Testament, translated in the LSB translation? What was the difference? Yahweh. Yeah, the first Lord is actually God's divine name. And that's the premise of Jesus' whole argument. He says, hey, notice that there's two people in this text. And David calls both of them what? Lord. One of them is clearly God, and the other one then must be who? This Messiah that he is referring to. Now, that creates a dilemma. What is that dilemma? I don't think it's a modern day dilemma. We go, what's the big deal? Who cares that David would call the Messiah his Lord? Well, what was Jesus' first question? How did they call him son? That's the issue that in the contemporary context was a huge problem. No son was spoken of by their father as Lord. Sons lived in subjection under their fathers. It would never be dreamed of that a father would see his son and go, that's my Lord. That's the argument here. Jesus says, hold up. You think the Messiah is just David's son, but look at how David speaks about the Messiah. He can't just be just another son of David, because David calls him Lord. And David goes on to say that Yahweh speaks of him by saying what? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. What is this? This is a picture of honor. This is a picture of exaltation. This is a picture of total domination, right? That idea of a footstool underneath your feet. It's not like you're sitting in your living room, you just put up a little thing. An enemy being made a footstool. That's total domination. It's humiliation, the fate of Messiah's enemies. And Jesus says, how is it that there's this one that David calls Lord that receives such honor, that is given such a position of authority, the very right hand of God? What's Jesus doing? He's saying, think about what the scripture says, and then draw from the scriptures the right conclusion. Since David refers to the Messiah as Lord, he's not just a son of David, but who must he be? Oh, a son of God. Some Christians argue that Psalm 110 is the most important psalm in the whole book. It's probably hard to argue against that because Jesus kind of uses it as such, doesn't he? It proves something. It proves something. David sees that he has two Lords. And note how he's speaking in that context. It's already true. The Lord says, not will say. The Lord says to my Lord, this Lord already exists. I don't want to overstate it, but I think you could actually easily see that there's already a Trinitarian theology taking place in Psalm 110. God speaking to his Son. This psalm demands an explanation that I would argue only the incarnation solves. David will have a Lord, and that Lord will be the Messiah, and that Lord must be God's very own Son. Yes, born from the house of David, but born of the Virgin Mary. And as was said earlier in Luke, he will be called Son of the Most High God. We're not surprised by this. We've been in the gospel for a long time. Every single act Jesus did testified to one of two things, either his messianic claim or his divine claim. When he preached the gospel and opened the eyes of the blind and healed the sick and set captives free, he was doing exactly what the Messiah was promised to do. But then he did other things that the scribes didn't like forgive sins. Why didn't they like that? Because only God could forgive sins. He would cleanse lepers, something only God could do. Nature would obey him, and they would say, who then is this? Because only God can do that. And so at this moment, what Jesus does is he forces the religious leaders to say, the Messiah is not just a man. But he must also be God. This really is the answer to their question, isn't it? By what authority do you do these things? They've tried to overthrow his authority, and in this moment they find out why they couldn't. Because they were trying to overthrow God's authority, and that won't work. But you have to see something here, and you have to think about this for a second. You have the whole gospel, you have all these various different issues, and Jesus just brings it down to one issue. And it really is, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? That is one of the most important questions you could ever answer in your life. For if you get it wrong, what do you get wrong? You get God wrong. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That's, he's the exact representation of his nature. In other words, when you see Christ, you see who? You see God. God incarnate, God sent in the flesh so that we might know him. Jesus is saying the Messiah will be God. And that will be proven shortly. How is that most obviously proven? That Jesus has all authority, that he is Lord, that he is God. We know it to be in the resurrection. I think it's no surprise that this is what Jesus responds right after the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Romans 1:4 tells us this. Speaking of Jesus, was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 1:4. When Jesus rises from the dead, the Father declared to the world exactly who he was. Not just the Son of David, but truly the Son of God. And that's why Jesus harped on that resurrection. He showed it was real. Why? Because it's the proof of his identity. For where did Jesus go after he was raised from the dead? Where did Jesus go? To die again? No. Exactly what Psalm 110 said. To the right hand of the Father, where he awaits to establish his reign and rule forever. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to David, and yet not just a man, but God himself. Everything narrows down on the one thing you must get right. Who is Jesus? And once you get that right, everything else flows from it. Think about it this way. If Jesus is God, you must what? Worship him. If he is Savior, you must what? Trust in him. If he is Lord, you must confess him. And he is. So how do you respond to him? Who's Jesus? How do you answer that question? They don't have a chance to answer. Notice that. Verse 44 ends and we're off in verse 45. Why? Why? Because verse 40 already told us they were stuck in silence. They didn't dare to question him any longer. God the Son had silenced his foes, as will be true of every one of his foes on Judgment Day. Their opposition is proven because they don't know who Jesus is. And then Jesus, he goes forward to expose them one last time. One last time. Again, convincing. That's the point here. That people will be convinced that these guys have no authority. They stand in opposition to God. And it's shown by what or by how they live. Last week we talked about it just briefly, but you live out what you believe, remember? Here, that's the assumption that lies under Jesus' words. The proof that they have gotten God wrong, that they don't know Jesus, these scribes are false, is exposed in their false quest for godliness. Now look at verses 45 through 47. All the while people are listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." We know the religious leaders claimed to know God. We know that they stood in front of the people and said, if you want to worship God rightly, what do you have to do? You have to follow us. But Jesus will teach the people here that their deeds deny their profession. They don't know the God they claim to serve. It's very true and important to understand. Your deeds can deny your profession. You can say you're a really nice person, right? You can walk around and tell everyone, I'm a really nice person. But if you're found constantly screaming at people and belittling them, you're not. You can claim to know the love of the Father. But if you don't love like the Father, you might not know him at all. Your deeds can deny your profession. And here Jesus shows the disciples that. Everyone's listening. All the people are listening. But Jesus now turns and he specifically talks to his disciples. That's important. He calls them out, their attention. He's been teaching all the way since the beginning of chapter 20, mainly to the religious leaders. But now he turns to his disciples. You need to be aware of something. And it's a warning. Very similar to what we had back in Luke chapter 12. And so clearly of great importance. Beware. That's the command he gives. Beware. That's to be alert against danger. We got warning labels on all our products today, don't we? You can't pick up a product without warning labels, especially in California. The state of California has everything leading to cancer. But Jesus isn't concerned about the risk of physical harm here. What is he worried about? Spiritual disaster. Beware of the scribes. Now, that's not to say avoid them. You know, disassociate from them. That's not his point. It's beware of being like them. Beware of imitating them. That's serious, isn't it? We need to read it as such. How often do those who follow God need to hear the warning, beware of the scribes. Do not imitate them. Do not imitate what we see in this text is their heart. They love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And Jesus highlights multiple ways in which that works itself out. But he always highlights the heart. And you can't miss that. You can't miss that. First, Jesus speaks of appearance. Appearance not ultimately being the issue, but what? The heart behind it. The desire. They dress to be seen. They want their clothing to communicate and use appearance to be noticed by what? People. People. You could say it this way. They love attention and recognition. And that love moves beyond clothing. It moves into how they interact in public places. They love being esteemed in others' eyes. Jesus says they love greetings while out in public. How it builds them up when others refer to them with a title. Their hearts love when a person says, ah, there's a scribe. They love those special seats, not just titles, but special seats that only scribes get. They sit there and they enjoy that everyone knows why they're sitting in that seat, because they've arrived. Jesus says, beware of enjoying status. Beware of the scribes. But it gets worse. They devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Kids? You think he's talking literally? No. Jesus is going to illustrate shortly, I think, exactly what it means when they go after the most vulnerable of society. We find out that they'll use and abuse them rather than protect them. Widows are vulnerable. Evil preys on vulnerability. Spiritual hypocrites, they don't care for those who need care. They leverage them for their own success. People become objects upon which you can climb the ladder of life. One of the saddest rejections of Christ-likeness is when you view people according to what they can do for you rather than how you can serve them. You lead a life where you're surrounded by people that just make you better rather than your constant thought being, how can I make better, serve, love, help those whom God has put me in the midst of? They devour widows' houses. Jesus was right when he said this temple has become a den of robbers. Finally, for the sake of appearance, they offer long prayers. Note, the issue is not an issue of length of prayer, right? Mark Dever says, and I love it, he says, pray in the church until unbelievers are bored. I love that. Why? Well, first, I think it's because believers don't get bored of prayer, right? You can spend an hour in prayer fixing your mind on God, and boredom does not strike. Why? Because God is that good. There's lots of things, lesser things, that consume our attention for an hour. Certainly God, as we pray and think on him and rejoice and give thanks and ask and make request, certainly we can have length in prayers. But the unbeliever cannot. Why? Because there's no worship in his heart happening during prayer. It's just a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo. So they cannot bear any length. But that's aside for a moment. This is not a denouncement of a pagan during prayer. What is it a denouncement of? A heart that acts in self-glory. That can produce lengthy prayers. The scribal issue, as Jesus points out, is that they take acts of worship for the purpose of turning people's eyes to themselves. The worship of God becomes an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Now it's tempting. It's tempting to just drill down on this and make some application to the room. But as kids so often point out, you've got more fingers pointing back at yourself when you point the finger. I can't help but think the main application to this should be pastors. It's obvious how easy it is for a pastor to want their appearance to be about projecting godliness, projecting holiness, directing being devout. They think through maybe the wool on their suit to communicate how well they're doing in ministry. How easy it is for a pastor to have his ears tickled by titles. To love being introduced by their congregant. This is my pastor. And what happens? Oh, their heart puffs up a little when they see that person they got introduced to go, oh, wow. So great to meet you. How easy it is to long for and love sitting at the front row of a conference where speakers sit. Now you've arrived. How the heart laps up recognition like a thirsty dog for water. Why is it that we model our conferences, pastors, in a way that I think panders to exactly what Jesus speaks of not doing? The man who preaches, dresses to impress and get accolades, read right before they're announced. Now everybody knows they should listen. There's their title. And then they proceed to sit on the off-limits section to everyone else. How is it that we design our conferences to do exactly what Jesus says, beware of? How easy is it for a pastor to pastor for a paycheck rather than out of love for God's people? Pastoring for profit at the expense, literally, of God's people. How easy is it for a pastor to preach, pray for appearance's sake, just to project a facade of holiness? There cannot be any facades of holiness in pastors. I was privy to a conversation this week, and it was devastating. It was a congregant speaking with a pastor about a conference, and that pastor articulated that they had been convicted and encouraged by the conference. And the congregant said, whoa, pastors get convicted too? And there was a little joking that went back and forth. And then the congregant doubled down and said, no, seriously, it's refreshing to hear that a pastor sometimes gets convicted as well. Sorry, what? Should not one who knows much of the holiness of God also be able to see the greatness of the sinfulness of their heart more frequently than one who knows little of the holiness of God? Should it not be that a pastor of all people should be the most convicted by the word of God regularly? What's happened if that's not true? Something's gone terribly wrong. And we'd call that pride. It's consumed the heart so as to blind a man and project righteousness rather than enjoy the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, but it trickles easily. You hear it in preaching when all the stories told make the pastor the hero almost more than Jesus. And so church, as we read Jesus' instruction, beware of scribes. I would say, beware of pastors who are scribes. Beware of religious people that are all show and no substance. Jesus is exposing religious hypocrisy, isn't he? He's saying, look, there are actions that don't line up with a man who truly knows God and his glory. When you know God to be supreme in all things, and the Lord has captured the affections of your heart, what does that do to hypocrisy? It crucifies it. Because it's not about your glory. It's not about your righteousness. It's about Jesus's. But these scribes live this way because they do not know God. Jesus tells them the gospel. He sits before their very eyes. And yet they stand in his midst, and they continue on in their self-sufficient pride, living for their own glory. Oh, beware of the scribes. Beware of their hypocrisy. Ultimately, because it's so dangerous. You realize that, right? How dangerous hypocrisy is. I said at the beginning, Jesus isn't worried about physical ruin. He's worried about spiritual ruin. Think about hypocrisy. You project holiness. You put up a front of godliness, all the while trusting in what? Self. What does hypocrisy do? It keeps you from the very thing you need to be saved. And then when you lead people in hypocrisy, it will do the same for them. Pride that keeps you from Christ, that is at the root of all hypocrisy. If the scribes had known the glory of God, they would have lived for his glory, but they don't. If they had known that God was all glorious and all sufficient, they would have come to him, but they don't. And so they live for their own glory in self-sufficiency and under greater condemnation. That's where Jesus turns in verse 47. He closes his warning by highlighting that the outcome of their lives is simple. Greater condemnation. Their knowledge of God has led to greater accountability. Their attempts to win praise has only earned them increase of God's wrath. As we hear Jesus' words, hear this. God hates false worship. He hates it. He despises those who fake godliness. And don't forget, Jesus turned to his disciples to say this. This is a warning for those in the church. That's where scribes live, in the church. That's where people imitate scribes, in the church. It's a warning for us. Following this exposure of the scribes' lack of authority and vindication of his true authority, we get an example that highlights the difference between a heart of those who know God's authority and those who reject God's authority. And it comes from opposite spectrums of the social world, the rich and a widow. So let's turn to our third point. Jesus' true authority will be exemplified in a widow's gift. Verse 1 of chapter 21, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw the poor widow putting in 2 lepta. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all put their gifts out of their abundance, but she out of what she lacked, put in all she had for living. Jesus' words are spoken in light of what he sees before him. He looks up, he sees a situation, and it illustrates the difference of responses to him. There are collection bins, and they're approached by two groups of people, you could say, the rich and a widow. And the disparity between the two is emphasized. The rich come with what? Gifts. Not just one, but multiple. The widow is not just a widow, but she's a poor widow. And she brings only two lepta. What is a lepta, you ask? I as well. It was the smallest coin in Israel. It would be earned by about 4 minutes of a work day. Okay? It's 1/128th of a denarius, which is your day's wage. She gave 2 lepta. So, you know, add 1 lepta plus 2 lepta, do some math, which I'm really good at, carry the 2, round up, and it amounts to about nothing. That's the point. Here's 2 situations. Rich giving gifts, and a poor widow giving 2 lepta. Let's just imagine for a moment, you know, your classic donation challenge. You got that poster board, it's usually got a thermometer on it, and you're collecting. You're trying to fill up that thermometer, hit your goal. So we have the widow versus the rich and their gifts. And we tally it up, and we go, there's a pretty clear winner, right? 100%. Jesus says, according to their giving, there is an 100% winner. You can take all the gifts the rich people give, drop into these collection bins, calculate it all together, and compare it to the widows, and the widows takes it. That's verse 3. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. And you go, how? What? Why? Jesus doesn't leave you to wonder. Verse 4. For they put in their gifts out of their abundance, but she out of what she lacked put in all that she had for living. On the surface, when you try to compare those two and figure out how this is true, you might be tempted to say, well, it's because there's a difference of sources, right? Jesus highlights one had abundance and one had lack. And there's some corresponding happening to their giving. But Jesus' last phrase points us beyond that their sources were just different and shows us really that their hearts were entirely different. What does he say? She put in all that she had for living. To say it this way, she gave her last 2 cents. Whoa. What does that tell you about this widow? She wholly entrusts herself to God. She doesn't trust in her money. They love their riches, and they remain rich, don't they? Their giving never threatens their God of money. But the widow proves who is her God. The scribes, they certainly devour widows' houses. This giving is probably because of the scribe's instruction. You need to give this much because this is what it looks like to be religious. They put heavy burdens on people, rules around giving. She tries to meet their standards. Now they all the while remain abundant in wealth after giving. But she functions not just as an illustration of the scribes devouring widows' houses, but as an example of discipleship. For notice Jesus' opening words in verse 3, almost exclusively in Luke, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," he's speaking of a kingdom paradox and a discipleship opportunity. So we're supposed to read this and understand this woman functions as a true disciple. She functions as a true disciple. She's willing to give her life unto God. That's essentially what's happening here. And that forces us to ask the question, why? Why? Why is she so different than these other people? And the answer is just simple. Going back to where we started, she has confidence. Not in her money, but in who God is for her. She understands who God is, gracious, compassionate, Lord of all. She doesn't have to trust in money because she trusts in God. She can cast herself completely onto the sufficiency of God, like David commands in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. Unlike the scribes, unlike the rich, her life reflects that she knows God and worships God, lives in the light of God revealed in Scripture. The way she lives validates the God she serves. That's what you need to see as we close this text. You could spend a lot of time considering the people, but you can miss the point, which is always what Luke does in the gospel. He takes people to point you back to himself. For this chapter, this section is all about authority. And this last story kind of caps things off before the gears change for us in the rest of chapter 21. We've seen, proven, are to be convinced that Jesus is Lord of all, that he has unmatched authority, that the religious masterminds of the day could do nothing against him. He's superior in knowledge. He's superior in wisdom. They say they know God. He is God. They say they live for God. He shows what God actually looks like. He truly has authority. So what that authority going to do? What is it going to look like? Is he just going to turn into Scribe 2.0? No. Jesus' response to the widow and the rich, we learn something about Jesus, the one with all authority, true authority. What does he do to that widow? He commends her. He upholds weak things. But what does he do with the rich? He casts them down. That's what the authority of Jesus looks like. What do you think of when you think of authority? What do you think of when you think the authority of Christ? Your answer to that question really shows how well you know him. Who is Jesus? Back to our original question. When Jesus comes in and shows this authority, it's an authority that these scribes knew nothing about. It is not how they understood authority to function. Because the way that they demonstrated authority is the same type of authority that we see in sinful humanity. But we see authority takes on a whole new meaning in Jesus. Greatness is brought under a true lens. Isn't that how he taught his disciples? You must become the servant of all if you want to be truly great. And Jesus demonstrates with this picture of this poor widow what his authority is going to look like and presents to us the heart of God. This concept, this word of the authority of Christ and yet care, kindness for those who are weak and lowly, I think it's put together so beautifully in Matthew. Chapter 11. I want you to turn there for a moment. I want you to see the words of Christ as he talks about his authority, as he shows himself to be the one who has true and all authority, what he does with that when he comes to people. Matthew 11:27. Verse 27 starts by saying this. This is Jesus. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. What's that a claim of? Authority. Jesus is everything. No one knows the Father except, or no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal to him. He has all authority, especially over salvation, pointed out there. So what does he do with that? What does he do with that? Verse 28. Come to me. All who are rich and self-sufficient, weary and heavy laden, and I'll put a burden on you you can't bear, and that will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you see what Jesus does with his authority? See what it looks like for Jesus to have authority? I think sometimes when we think of the gospel, we hear that gospel invitation. We hear, come and believe. But then you look and you go, but he would never accept me. But he would never take a sinner like me. That can't be a real offer. Oh, when you see this text, do you not see how it's a real offer? He looks at the widow who has nothing and says, but she has everything because she's come in faith. And we know that that offer must be real and it must be true. That that is what Jesus would do with his authority. How do we know it? Because we know the gospel. We know the gospel. Jesus with all authority exercised his authority when he laid down his life for sinners. He died for sinners. Superior in every way to them. Untouched by sin, he died for sinners and gave up his life to stand in the place of people who deserve God's wrath. He took punishment in their place. That's what he did with his authority. That's love. Jesus is the Lord of love. He did come to seek and save the lost. And so when Jesus says, come, that invitation is real. He's humble and gentle. And his authority proves it. He can offer rest to the weary soul. So would you come? Would you see the example of the widow and come and entrust your life to him? Would you turn to Christ and find refuge? Abandon all other sources of security? Money, status, relationships, self, your best effort. Christ does demand your life, your soul, your all. Don't forget that. But see that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. David's Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father right now in glory, says to you, come. Hear the words of Jesus in John 6:37, speaking of Jesus' authority. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's authority on display. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what kindness you show to us in your Son. If it were not that you truly came to seek and save the lost, there would be no hope for humanity. We would live in sin and die in sin as sinners, and no eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve. But it's a true and faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to come and submit to the Lordship of Christ as he calls us to turn away from everything and find life in him. Humble proud hearts, Father. Encourage faint hearts. And make much of your name through the gospel of your Son. We ask and pray. Amen.